Now let me invite you to turn again to Matthew chapter 6, the passage that we are studying in the Sermon on the Mount. And I want us to read from verse 19 down to the end of the chapter. I don't intend to deal with the verses 16, 17 and 18, not because I'm afraid of dealing with those verses, but we do have a pastoral team here, and it was only a short while ago that Pastor Dikemer did three excellent sessions in the Sunday school on the whole subject of fasting, and I don't think there is anything more that I could say. So if you want to know what our Lord is teaching about fasting there, I would urge you to take those tapes and listen to them. And if I want to get not only to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, but the end of the book of Matthew, before I go to glory, we need to move on. So that's the reason why, and for no other reason. So let's read together from verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And we are going to spend a lot of time in this section in the coming months. Lady Antonia Fraser, I have mentioned her classic biography of Oliver Cromwell. It's entitled Our Chief of Men, and she takes that title from John Milton, who described Cromwell as our chief of men. He was speaking about the English, of course. And Milton also said this, and Lady Antonia Fraser has put this quote at the very beginning of her biography of Cromwell. And John Milton said this about Oliver Cromwell. He first acquired the government of himself, and over himself acquired the most signal victories, so that on the first day he took the field against the external enemy, he was a veteran in arms, consummately practiced in the toils and exigencies of war. He first acquired the government of himself, and over himself acquired the most signal victories. Now that is precisely what our Lord Jesus Christ is concerned about in this section of the Sermon on the Mount. He is dealing, remember, with the relationship of the Christian to God as his heavenly Father. And he is speaking about that relationship being developed within the secret place where we have our devotions and so on. And in order to do what our Lord is urging us to do, we need to have a tremendous amount of self-discipline to exercise the government of ourselves. There is nothing that is more crucial for a Christian than to come to terms with this, to have self-control and self-discipline. Because the inner relationship that we have with God as our Father is constantly under attack. And it's under attack in different ways and from different fronts. And the first area of attack on a believer's life and his relationship to God as his Heavenly Father is in this whole area, this realm of personal piety. And our Lord has been speaking about that, doing your good works. When you pray, when you fast and so on. And the great danger that Jesus is pointing out is that within your inner life, your inner religious life, your life of piety, the danger is that you can become like the Pharisees, you can become a religious hypocrite. So that when you engage in these spiritual duties, you become hypocritical. How do you do that? Well, says our Lord, you do it as the Pharisees did it. You do it with your eyes on men and the desire to have the approval of men. So that when you do your good works and when you pray and when you fast, you are doing it all with a view to what men will think rather than what God thinks and what God is concerned about. Now, the first part of Matthew 6 has been taken up with our Lord dealing with this kind of religious hypocrisy, especially that kind which is characterized in the scribes and the Pharisees. And he is saying that if you belong to my kingdom, you need to be preserved from engaging in a false piety, especially in this area of your devotional life. If you engage in good works, don't do it in order to be praised of men. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Be as secretive as that. If you are going to help somebody out, give them a financial gift or whatever, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Don't be showy about it. If you are praying, he says, do it in secret. Go into your closet. Go into that inner place. Don't give the impression that you are a wonderful man or woman of prayer. Don't try and give people that impression. Do what you do in secret. The same principle applies with regard to fasting. You are to do it privately. Don't go out and have a face that is thin and emaciated and you look awful because you've been fasting. Anoint your face, he says. Don't give the impression that you are fasting. Don't look to men and draw their attention and say, oh, what a wonderful man he is. He's been on a fast for 25 days because he's praying. Don't do that, says Christ. You are not to do that. Now, he is not encouraging us to be deceitful. He's saying, don't do this for the eyes of men. Do it always for the eyes of God. Have a single eye to your Heavenly Father. Be assured that your Heavenly Father sees everything and your Heavenly Father knows everything. He knows you through and through, and his intention is to transform you into the image of his own beloved Son. Now, when we begin to realize that all of what God is doing is done by his grace and not on the basis of our own good works, then that will be a safeguard against hypocrisy. That you are what you are, and you will become what you will become in the likeness of Christ because of the grace of God, and not because you are demonstrating to other people that you are a wonderful person. So we're now coming to the second part of this chapter. That's what he's been dealing with in the first part. And he's now going to deal with another area of our lives in which we are under assault and attack. And it is still an assault and an attack upon our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And so he is now going to deal with how Christians live their lives in this world and how they do it within this relationship that Almighty God is their Father. So he is going to deal with the matter of putting food on your table. He's going to deal with the matter of clothing your children. He's going to deal with the matter of all your material needs and so on. How are you going to deal with all of these things in the light of the relationship that you have with God as your Heavenly Father? Now, I want to make a special plea this evening that you bear with me in some of the things that we are now going to look at, because I need to try and hammer home certain principles and certain things that our Lord is saying, and I trust that by the end of the sermon you'll see why. He is going to address this whole matter of anxiety. Did you notice in verse 25 and verse 28 and verse 31, he uses the same word again and again and again? Worry, worry, worry. Don't worry, don't worry, don't worry. And isn't it true that so much of our thinking concerning how our lives in this world are concerned, our thinking about providing for our family, feeding them and clothing them and paying the mortgage and all the rest, isn't it true that so much of our life in this area is characterized with worry, where we engage in these kind of things to such an extent that it begins to take an emotional and mental stress upon us? We have a catalogue of concerns, and we begin to worry about this and worry about that and worry about the other thing, and all of those concerns begin to dictate our outlook and our attitude in so many different ways. So how can this be dealt with? How can we obtain the victory in this area of our lives? Well, our Lord is going to teach us that the same principle applies. Just as you have your private personal devotions, doing your good works in private, having your prayer time in secret, fasting in secret and so on, and you are doing that in the knowledge that your Heavenly Father sees it all. In the very same way, he says, when you now go out into the world and you have to go to work and you have to pay the mortgage and you have to feed the children and you have to do 1,001 other things concerning their material life, in the same way you must seek to do that by having an eye upon your Heavenly Father. Why is it that we become so anxious? Why is it that we worry so much? For the very same reason that people become religious hypocrites. That's what he's saying. They take their eyes off their Heavenly Father. And the key verse is in verse 32. Your Heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. And I suppose if we had that put on our refrigerator door or on our desk or on the wall in the family room, your Heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. Well, try and burn it into your mind and into your heart that this is Christ's word to you as a Christian. Listen to Sinclair Ferguson in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, the problem with anxious people is not merely that they think negatively about life. The problem is much more radical than that. Anxious people think untheologically about life. Anxious people think untheologically about life. So here is our Lord teaching us to think theologically. Look at all of these things in the light of the reality of God, who in Christ has now become your Heavenly Father. So look at what he says from the whole section from verse 19 down to verse 34. You can divide it into two. From verse 19 to verse 24, he is speaking about our attitude outside the devotional area now, outside the closet. He is speaking about our attitude toward the superabundance of things and towards treasures. Now, concerning material things and the abundance of material things, riches and treasures and so on, he says you as a Christian are to be without covetousness. You are to be without covetousness. And then from verse 25 to verse 34, he is speaking about the necessities of life. Not the luxuries, not the treasures, not the superabundance, the necessities of life, food and clothing and so on. What is your attitude to be toward the necessities of life? Well, with regard to superabundance and treasure, it is to be without covetousness. With regard to the necessities, it is to be without anxiety. Don't be covetous with regard to superabundance, and don't be anxious with regard to necessities. So here are the two areas of temptation where, as believers, we are vulnerable. Now, the previous dangers have had to do with our inner personal life. Before you go out of the door in the morning, when you've had your quiet time, when you've had your devotional time with the Lord, before you go out into the world, our Lord has been dealing with the dangers there that can make you into a religious hypocrite. But what happens when you do go out into the world? The world outside will do its utmost to get you down as a Christian. It will do its utmost to ruin your spiritual life. And so what our Lord is saying is, if you haven't obtained, like Cromwell, self-discipline, if you haven't got that victory within the closet, within the private secret area of your life, if you haven't overcome those dangers with regard to good works and praying and fasting, then you will hardly have a chance of gaining the victory in these other matters which regard everyday living. So those of you who are young Christians, you young people and you are Christians, let me say this to you. If you don't get self-discipline and self-control in your devotional life into place immediately, how will you manage when you are 40 or 60 or 80? You've got to have a rigid self-discipline with regard to your personal private devotions and your commitment to Christ and your commitment to the things of Christ. That is of crucial importance. Put these first things first, keep them first, and listen to the teaching of Christ with regard to them. Because you are living in a world that is not neutral concerning the things of God. It is anti-Christ. It is anti the things of God. And so here is our Lord himself showing us the dangers which can be found in this world. And now he is specifying two areas. It is the wrong kind of attraction and attachment to the things of this world. That is one danger, he says. You can have the wrong kind of attraction, and you can have the wrong kind of attachment to treasures, to superabundance, to material things. And the other danger is that you can have the wrong kind of worry and anxiety about the ordinary everyday things of life. Be without covetousness concerning riches, and be without anxiety concerning necessities. And then you will notice that he goes on to give a number of reasons why we should be without covetousness and without anxiety. I find it a remarkable thing. I was thinking about this as I was studying it this week. It is a remarkable thing that our blessed Saviour should have such condescension that he would stoop to the likes of me and give me the reason for the things that he's telling me. I'm telling you this, he says, but I'm also giving you the reason for the things that I'm saying. And so from verse 19 to the end of the chapter, it's almost solely taken up with giving various reasons for not being covetous and for not being anxious. And we will have to take a number of weeks to look at it. But the one great and ultimate reason that he gives to us is that we must always see everything in the light of eternity. Constantly bear this in mind when you pray, "Our Father who is in heaven." Verse 32, your heavenly Father knows. Your heavenly Father sees. It is the same teaching that you find throughout the whole of the Bible, that we are to live our lives within the solemn light of eternity. Everything that you do, do it in the light of the world to come. Look at Psalm 73. The whole psalm is about that. Until I went into the sanctuary of God and I saw the latter end of the wicked. He looked at it in the light of eternity. Look at Matthew 25, the Olivet Discourse. Everything is to be seen in the light of eternity. So he is saying to us, basically, in this life and in this world, there are ultimately two kinds of people. There are those people who mind earthly things and who set their affection on the things of the earth. And there are those people who mind heavenly things and they set their affection on things above and not on the things of the earth. And what our Lord is going to say to us in this passage and later on at the end of the sermon, you've got to make up your mind. Which of these two kinds you want to be? Are you going to live for time or are you going to live for eternity? And these two things are mutually exclusive. You cannot live for the two. And he will deal with that at the very end of the sermon. Here is a man, he says, who builds his house on shifting sand. Here is a man who built his house on the rock. The storms come. Same storm beats upon both of them. One stood and the other crumbled into nothingness. And this is what he is saying to us here in the middle of the sermon before he applies it at the very end. In the matter of all your religious duties, giving, praying, fasting, the most important thing for me to remember is that my Heavenly Father sees. In the matter of my relationship to the things of the world, the most important thing for me to remember is that my Heavenly Father cares. I'm looking at it all in the light of eternity. There are two ways that we can go, either the way of the world or the way of Christ. We can think in the way that the world thinks, or we can think in the way that Christ thinks. And there are two ways that you can live. Either live with the world or live in the way that Christ would have us live. And you may be saying, well, I'm not a Christian, and you may be a young person here, and you may be just on the verge of going to college or leaving home or something like that, and you're saying, as soon as I'm away from here, I'm done with this lot. Fair enough. You're going to live your life on your own. You're going to be self-sufficient and independent of God and of the things of God. But remember, don't come crying to your mother and father or to the pastors of this church when you are on your deathbed. See what the things of this world will do for you then. That's what it's all about. We either live for God and for the things of God, or we live for this world and for the things of time. Treasures, material things, abundance, wealth, possession, ambition, career, power, position. All of these things on the one hand. Or we are going to live for eternity. So that when we die, it will not be loss, it will be gain. So here are the two alternatives that our Lord is going to present to us. Either or. It is mutual exclusion. Look at verse 24. No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So whichever has our secret love will claim our hearts. And eternity will show which treasure was our true master. You will notice that he speaks about a spiritual treasure in verses 19 and 20. Do not lay up yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. It's a spiritual treasure. Then he goes on to speak about a single vision in verses 22 and 23. The light of the body is the eye. If your eye is single, your whole body shall be full of light. If your eye is evil, your whole body is full of darkness, and so on. And then in verse 24, he speaks about having a supreme master. You cannot serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now remember that the whole focus of this section is verse 32. He is going to exhort us. I exhort you, I warn you, I declare to you, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added to you. Well, let's use up the remainder of the time in looking at what he says to us about this spiritual treasure. And he's dealing with our attitude toward material things. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now it is a fact, I don't need to remind you, living here in South Florida as I do, that people in this world basically are thing-orientated. They're strongly taken up with the desire to acquire things, to enjoy things, to accumulate things, to protect things. And the propensity in the Western world for people to live their lives and to build their lives around material things is extremely prominent. Now, our Lord in Luke chapter 16 described the Pharisees as men who were lovers of money. And because their views concerning God and concerning themselves and concerning the world were all warped and twisted, then it was inevitable that they would not have a right view with regard to money and with regard to material things, because false doctrine always leads to false standards and it leads to false values. And those false values are often accompanied by a sense of greed and a sense of avarice. So this is the problem that our Lord is dealing with. Relevant in southern Florida in 2005 as when he first spoke it. Now you will notice how he gives us the negative and then the positive aspects. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. That's the negative. And the positive is, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Well, now what does that word lay up mean? And the commentators tell us that it comes from the basic Greek term from which we get our word a thesaurus. If you have a thesaurus or a dictionary with a thesaurus or thesaurus, a thesaurus is simply a treasury of words. So a literal translation of this word could be, don't treasure up treasures for yourself. Don't treasure up treasures for yourself. James in chapter 5 and verse 3 uses the same word when he says, you have heaped up treasures in the last days. It means to gather and to store up. Now, an illustration was given in Luke chapter 12 by our Lord when he told the story of the rich farmer building greater barns in order to store up all his goods. And he said, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So what is he meaning by treasure? Well, don't simply interpret it in terms of money. He uses that interesting word mammon, which can mean anything that is gathered or hoarded, any kind of material thing that is gathered and hoarded and is of value to the person who is gathering it, so that a person's treasure can vary from place to place. If you went to Papua New Guinea, you might see a man who is treasuring a shell. To you, it's nothing, it's a trinket, but to him, it's a treasure. And so that man can hoard that. He can live for that. And it's obvious that our Lord is referring to more than money. If he simply meant money, then he would have said, don't lay up for yourselves money upon the earth. Treasure is an all-inclusive term. It can mean anything that we amass that we regard as valuable, by which we can suffer a great deal if we lose it. So think of what you have in your life. Think of the material things that you have in your home. And what would be the greatest loss to you if you lost it? That's your treasure. Now, he is not giving a blanket prohibition on having things. He is not saying you must not have valuables or money. He's not saying that you must take a vow of poverty and go into some monastery. We are not told that you are not to save. You are to save as a Christian. You are to be prudent. You are to save in order to make provision for your children and so on. You are to save against a rainy day. But you are not to imagine that the rainy day is going to be like Noah's flood. That's the point. It is not what you have. It is your attitude to what you have that matters. This is what he's saying. He is not prohibiting having things. He is concerned with what is our attitude toward these things. Do we regard them as treasures in the sense that these things are my treasure? They are the ultimate driving force. They are the ultimate purpose in my life. That is what Christ is concerned about. And he is showing us the uncertainty of those kind of things. He speaks about these treasures on earth. And he says, moth and rust can corrupt them. And thieves can break through and steal them. Now he knew what he was talking about. He had seen these kind of things. He'd seen people who had their wealth in fabulous clothing, which they stored in ivory cabinets and wardrobes, and then one day they discover that the moths have had access to them and ruined them. Their treasures. Or they may have had their treasure stored up in the form of grain, like the rich farmer. And then they discover that insects have got into the barns and ruined the grain. Or here is a man and he's hidden his treasure in his home and somebody has come along with a sharp implement. He's been able to put it through the mud of the wall of his primitive home. He's been able to get access and he has stolen everything that the man possessed. So our Lord is stating here an obvious truth that nothing that you own is completely safe from destruction or theft. Have you ever gone to the city of Rome and you go to the Vatican and you go to the Castle Gandolfo, I think it is, huge circular castle. It has walls as thick as this room. Why? Because the popes were guarding their treasures. They were guarding their treasures. And if you have treasures, you have to guard them. Why? Because they can easily be stolen. That's why your insurance companies make a great deal of money out of you. Because you are securing what is your possession. And if we would only think about it seriously, we would realize what our Lord is saying. Possessions belong to a passing world. And you cannot guarantee any security for them. And that in itself, because you cannot guarantee any security, that produces a certain anxiety. Did you not feel anxious with four hurricanes? And you may have had your house insured, but you may not. But even if you had it insured, you're anxious. This is your possession. You cannot guarantee its continuance. And so that produces a certain anxiety. Rather than relieving you from anxiety, possessions can increase your anxiety. So it's a vicious circle, it's a vicious cycle. The more you possess in order to make you secure, the more you feel that you need to have in order to keep them secure, and the less secure you feel. So they're very uncertain things to possess. Let me invite you to turn over in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 6, just for a moment. 1 Timothy 6. And verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age what to do. Not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give and willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Here is a command to those who possess riches not to trust in those riches because of their uncertainty. The riches, he is saying, can take wings and they can fly away. And many of us in our own lives, we've seen the stock market crashes that can suddenly take place and it can take away a man's possessions. things that people were trusting in. And they can pride themselves that they've got certain deals that they've made certain profits, they've had certain returns. But then in a moment, in a day of frantic dealing on the stock market and on the world markets, everything can be gone. Businesses can collapse. Owners, shareholders can be left with absolutely nothing. Many of you read the life and the writings of the godly Bishop J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle belonged to a family of bankers, extremely wealthy bankers. The problem was that J.C. Ryle's father was not capable of running a bank. And so the whole bank suddenly collapsed. J.C. Ryle would have been a fabulously wealthy man. In the early 1800s, he had an annual income in American terms of $30,000 a year. He had property valued at between $600,000 and $800,000. Now, when I say $30,000 a year, you must multiply that by at least 10 to bring it up to today's standards. That was his annual income. He had property valued at between $600,000 and $800,000 times $10. He was left with the equivalent of $350. And years later, the shock would be still in his memory, and he writes this in his biography. "We got up one summer morning with all the world before us as usual, and we went to bed that same night completely and entirely ruined." All in one day, it was gone. "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or to trust in uncertain riches." And then if you look at verses 6 to 9 in 1 Timothy 6, I've gone and lost my place. What does he say there? "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now he is not speaking there about those who are rich. He is speaking about those who would be rich. He is not condemning a man for earning a living. He's not condemning a man for having success in his job or in his business. He's not condemning a man who has promotion. He's not condemning a man who's had greater rewards. He is not condemning the person who takes on an extra job in order to provide for his family and maybe give extra to the work of the Lord. He is speaking about those people who are not satisfied, who are not content with having their basic needs of food and raiment. They would be rich. They are never content until they've got something extra, something more. They need the latest fridge. They need the latest car. They need the latest computer. They are never satisfied. Now, although a man may be a professing Christian, there are Christians, says the apostle, who are not content. They are not satisfied with food and raiment. They must have the next novelty that comes on the market. Now, we all need to take note of it, because it is one of the curses of our day and age. We are constantly being bombarded and pressurized by the media into thinking that this is the way we should live and that this will give us happiness. And the whole of the Western world is geared to this kind of crass, gross, materialistic approach to life. And the apostle, together with our Lord, is issuing us with this strict warning. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. They fall into a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. People who are not content with the things that they have, always hankering for more material things, wanting a bigger and bigger bank balance. And in order to obtain these things, they will focus all their time and effort and energies in order to get them. So much so that they no longer have time for the things of God. No longer have time for the reading of the Word of God, for prayer and for worship. And what is happening, says the Apostle, they're falling into the devil's snare. Remember, not those who have riches, but those who don't. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. It is an exhortation for those who are poor as well as those who are rich. And we all have treasures in some shape or form. And yours may be in the shape of a nice house. It may be your home and you're in danger of being totally house proud. Your treasure may be your husband. You live for your husband or you live for your wife and your eyes have got no time for anybody beyond them. It may be your child, to the extent that you idolize that child or you idolize that grandchild. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and some mothers can only speak about their children. Because that's all their life is bound up with. And their children become idols. Doesn't matter how small it is or what it is. If that thing is everything in the world to you, then it can become your treasure because it is the thing that you are living for. It may be your job that you are determined that you are going to reach the top. You want a better position, you want a greater status, and you are going to seek after that and you're going to work for that. It may be that you want to make a name for yourself in some area of life, in sport or in music, in entertainment, in the arts or whatever, and you are going to make a name for yourself and you are setting yourself that target and that is what you are going to live for and you are laying up treasures in the way that our Lord is saying, don't. Because you are living for these things alone. They have the sole focus of your attention. You're driven with a desire to obtain them and to increase them. And it can be done not only with finance and wealth, it can be done with prestige and with power, where you are living for promotion. You have one driving ambition. You can't be tempted by money, but you can be tempted by that status, that position. You want to be the high-flying executive in that company, and you are living for that, you are working for that, you are pursuing that, and that is all the world to you. And your interests are no longer in the glory of God and in the world which is to come. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said about one man who was a professing Christian? Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. How many times did Demas accompany the Apostle Paul in the work of the gospel? How many times did Demas go with Paul into the synagogues, into the marketplaces, into the towns, into the villages, witnessing to the gospel of Christ? How many times did Demas witness the Apostle Paul with his yearning for the lost, with his yearning for his own country? Countrymen, how many times did he listen to the Apostle Paul praying for men and women? And yet we are told that concerning Demas, he turned away from the apostle, having loved this present world. Now what became valuable to him was no longer the things of God. It was the pleasure of this world. Maybe it was the pleasure of some besetting sin. Maybe it was some apparently innocent worldly pastime. Whatever it was, the apostle says there came a point where he is no longer seeking treasure in heaven, but he is seeking the pleasures of this world. The thing which Demas had set his heart upon has become so valuable that he would even sever his relationship with the apostle Paul in order to go after that. It's a tragic statement. Demas has forsaken me. Why? He's loved this present world. And how many Christians that statement can be written over their names. And whatever form it may take, it is the principle that we are concerned about. What is our personal treasure that seeks us stopping seeking after treasures in heaven? Look at the end of verse 19 of chapter 6 of Matthew, where our Lord is showing us that nothing is completely safe from destruction or theft. Do not lay up for yourselves these treasures on earth. Moth and rust can destroy, and thieves can break in and steal. Because even if you manage to keep them and retain them, you certainly will be separated from them in the moment of your death. One of the many things that the events of the death of Princess Diana a few years ago demonstrated was this very fact. Whatever we may have and whatever we may enjoy in this world, in terms of title, position, beauty, wealth, fame, family, position, the adulation of millions of people, it was all gone in a moment at the moment of death. It was gone. We brought nothing into the world, and it is certain we can take nothing out. But you will notice in verse 20, if a man or woman lives for the world which is to come, then they are sending their treasures before them. Now, he's not speaking again about salvation by works or by merit. He is addressing those who are already Christians. You can't be saved by your works. That cuts across the whole teaching of Scripture. That's the fallacy of many people who thought that surely because of what Princess Diana did for so many people in this life, that on that basis she will go to heaven. And they think the same about Mother Teresa. That cuts across the whole teaching of the Word of God. That cuts across the work of Christ on the cross to speak like that. It is only through the merits of the atoning death of Christ that we are saved. So that as Christians we have to make righteous judgments. I am not saying to you what the eternal destiny of the princess is. That's not for me to say. But what is for me to say is what the gospel teaches is so graphically illustrated by her death. That you can have all of this, the world at your feet, and in a moment it's gone, and you cannot take it with you. You can't take your title, you can't take your riches, you can't take your popularity, you can't take your position, you can't take your influence, you can take none of it with you. So here is our Lord reiterating, treasure up your treasures in heaven. Live your life in such a way that you are actively accumulating those things that will be valuable to you when the time of your death comes. Make sure that when you make your move from this world to the world to come, that you don't discover in that awful moment that you've lived for the wrong world. Be occupied in seeking after those things that have an enduring value in the world to come. That's why he told the story of the rich farmer. And you remember the context in which the story was given. Here is a man listening to the Lord Jesus Christ speaking about the fear of God. And the man's mind was a million miles away, and he opens his mouth and he betrays his heart. And he makes a complaint about his brother who won't share an inheritance with him. How many family feuds and friendships have blown apart over that kind of thing? And he interrupts Christ at the most inopportune moment. And his words give him away that he is a man who is preoccupied with material things, and he has no time for spiritual things. Now remember how Jesus dealt with him. What did Jesus do? Here is this man. It's a down-to-earth situation. We've come to an inheritance. My grandfather's died and he's left us this money. But my brother won't share it with me. It's a down-to-earth situation. What does Christ do? How does he deal with it? Immediately he brings the eternal dimension into it. he tells this story of the rich farmer. Now, he does not say that the farmer had been a bad man, or that the farmer had been a dishonest man, but he was simply a farmer who had been a successful man. Everything that he touched had turned to gold. There's nothing wrong with that. The point that our Lord is making is that that is a situation that is fraught with danger. Because this particular man had become ensnared. And the time came when his innermost heart and his innermost mind was revealed. Because he reached a point when everything was going so well for him, he's making more and more and more, and then he's puzzled, what am I going to do with all of this produce? And you will remember that he simply speaks about storing it up for himself. There is no mention in his mind or in his mouth about being generous to other people. The accumulation of wealth could have done a great deal for other people. But that accumulation of wealth has hardened his mind. It's hardened his heart. All he's doing is thinking about himself. This will now make me secure for years to come. And he couldn't have been more wrong. He was deceived. And that is the whole point that our Lord is making about treasures on earth. They are deceptive. And that rich farmer had a certain uneasiness about him. As he was being successful, he was uneasy. He knew that he had a soul. He knew that God had claims upon him, but he's been keeping God and the claims of God at a distance. He's been keeping God at bay from his life. Always wait until tomorrow, wait until tomorrow. And like many another person like that, he is running away from God, dodging the claims of the world to come. But God has his own way of pressing the claims of the world to come upon men and women. And scores of incidents and happenings, like the death of the princess, and like 9/11, but not always on such a magnitude as that, but the sudden death of your neighbor in that car crash. And God has his way of impressing upon you the reality of the world to come. And you may be in that kind of situation at the moment where you are enjoying life and enjoying the things of this life, and there is nothing wrong with that. But if you are doing it to the exclusion of God, there is. And you may be saying, well, we're going to do this, we've got this in the bank, and we're going to have that for the education of the children, and then we're going to have this for our retirement, and then we're going to go on a world cruise, and you've got it all worked out, as the farmer did. Jesus said, it is God who calls the tune. It is always God who calls the tune. And God said to him, you fool. This very night, your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth. Don't simply focus your mind upon, if God gives you these things, thank him. But recognize they have come from the hand of God. And if God has blessed you with wealth and with abundance of material possessions, then realize that you have a stewardship before God. You have a responsibility before God in how you deal with those things and how you handle those things. And those of you that don't have wealth, don't be covetous. Don't be hankering after what this man's got or that woman's got. And at the same time, when you're looking at yourself in comparison to them, and you're saying, how are we going to make ends meet? How am I going to homeschool these children if I don't go out to work? How am I going to insure this house against a hurricane? Be without anxiety. You have a heavenly Father. And your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all of these things. That's the key. Your heavenly Father sees all your devotional, inner, pious life. And he can see whether you're a hypocrite or not. And your heavenly Father knows about every aspect of your material and your physical life. And maybe you are here this evening and you are not a Christian. What is God's word to you? Well, surely God's word to you is this. What shall it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? Now remember who is speaking. Remember that the one who says that is the one who knows what happens to those who are lost. And he knows what hell is like more than anybody else. And so here is the Lord of heaven and of glory, and he is saying to you, if you are living for this world and all the things that this world can give you, what will it profit you if you gain the whole, if it was possible for you to have the world at your feet, and there it is, you have the whole world, and here is your soul. What will a man give in exchange for his own soul? It is the most valuable treasure that you've got. And you can lose it. And you can go to a lost eternity simply because you want the latest model car. It's as tragic, it is as solemn, but it is as serious as that. And if you are not a Christian, you need to have your soul saved. And the only person who can do it is the Christ who is speaking all of these words. You can come to him. And we believe in instant salvation. That moment from Jesus, a pardon is given and can be received. Well, let us pray together. Let us all pray. Father in heaven, we do bow before you again and before the searchlight of your holy word, which penetrates into the innermost recesses of our hearts and of our minds. Grant unto us, even this night, to hear your voice. Grant that it may not only affect us emotionally, but that it might go to the very seat of our being and move our will so that we live for you and seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, knowing that all these other things will be taken care of. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.